You are honored guests. You are in for a real treat tonight. We have Brother Randy Key with us.
The lesson was sent ahead for our meeting this week, as you know, and it has a very simple title to this in the book. In Hebrews 10:7, our English word Bible comes actually from the word that translates book. In Hebrews 10:7, where it says it is written to me in the book. And that's the word from which we actually get our English word Bible. And of course, we simply say Bible, we mean the book. If you have a table full of books, the Bible is in that stack of books. It needs to be over there by itself, doesn't it? It needs to be apart from the other books because it's not like other books. And so I couldn't think of a better topic this morning to begin the meeting with, particularly this is the Bible study hour, than simply the book. And I want to make about three or four points about that this morning as our time permits. I'm just going to get a bell at the end. Where I preach, I don't get a bell. I have to look at the clock. So I'll listen to the bell instead of look at the clock this morning. But we invite your attention this morning to our presentation. The first thing that I want to mention to you about this is the presentation the book makes for itself. The presentation the book makes for itself. There are three possibilities in connection to this matter. One, if the Bible rejected or denied its own inspiration, then it would be pointless to even pursue the matter, would it not? Because you have the book itself denying its own inspiration. So why pursue it? A second possibility would be that the Bible would be neutral about this matter. That the Bible would neither affirm or deny its own inspiration and authority. Well, that's not what you find in the Bible. The Bible does not deny its inspiration, and the Bible is not neutral about this matter. When you actually look at the information in the Bible about its own self, you find that no matter where you go in the Bible, every section of the Bible, there is an affirmation of divine inspiration and authority by the writers of the Bible. From Moses to Malachi in the Old Testament, the prophets claim and affirm their own inspiration and authority as they speak and as they write. And so that's what you find. So you have the Old Testament claiming inspiration for itself. David, for example, says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." 2 Samuel 23:2. In Acts 1:16, at the time of the ascension of Christ and right before the establishment of the Church of Christ, Peter cites this Old Testament passage and says that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David and said, here you have a good definition of inspiration, the Holy Spirit speaking through men to men. And so the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. That sounds exactly like what David claims. The Spirit of the Lord was in me, and His word was in my tongue. So you have the Bible in the Old Testament, and I'm just using David as an example here, because all of them do it basically one way or the other. Affirm inspiration for themselves, as they would speak and write. And so you have the Old Testament claiming inspiration for itself. And then you have the New Testament claiming inspiration for the Old Testament. Throughout the New Testament, you start with Matthew and following, where you have Jesus even claiming inspiration for the Old Testament. Jesus used a formula. It is written. And this occurs numerous times in the four accounts of the Gospels. It is written. And the phrase, "it is written," is interesting because the power and the point of the verb tense here in the perfect tense means that it is something that happened in the past with present day results. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 4:4, when the Lord was resisting the onslaught of the devil here and the threefold temptations that came here from the adversary, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This is a quotation from Deuteronomy. He used the formula here ahead of time there. It is written. In the phrase, "it is written," "man shall not live by bread alone," he cites in the Deuteronomy passage. But the formula, "it is written," The force of that is, 1,500 years ago, Moses wrote this, and I'm quoting it now, 1,500 years later, to resist the temptation, but in all of that time, it hasn't changed. It has stood firm for 1,500 years. It is written, something that happened long ago, with present day results. Anytime you see the perfect tense in connection with this phrase, in the phrase, it is written, that's the power and the force of that phrase. Something that happened long ago with present day results. Unchanged. And so Moses wrote it down in the law of Moses 1,500 years ago. Jesus is quoting it 1,500 years later. And the force of the phrase, it is written, means it hasn't been altered. Jesus, then, every time he uses this formula, it is written, Jesus actually is affirming the verbal preservation of the Old Testament Scriptures. He is actually saying that what was written centuries ago has been unchanged all this time, and as I'm quoting it now from the Hebrew text, it is still unchanged. Every single time Jesus uses that formula, then, it is written, he is affirming the verbal preservation of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's the kind of claim that the Old Testament writers had for themselves and that Jesus even made for the Old Testament. Let me give you another example. In Matthew 19, when Jesus was questioned by the religious leaders concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he cites or quotes the Genesis 2:24 passage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain or two shall be one flesh. And so he simply quotes the Genesis 2:24 passage. He quotes that passage in answer to the question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The power and the force of that is seen, though, in the way that he introduces the quotation. He says, have you not read what God said? What God said, and then he simply quotes the words. So Jesus' estimation of the Old Testament Scripture is that when you read the Old Testament Scripture, you're listening to the voice of God. Because he says, have you not read what God said? And then he simply quotes the words. In other words, what Genesis 2:24 says is what God said. And so in the estimation of Jesus, the Old Testament Scripture is simply the voice of God. So this is the kind of claim that the Old Testament writers make. His word was in my tongue, as they had said. And then you have Jesus saying that it is written, and it's been written for 1,500 years unchanged. And then you have Jesus saying that when you read the Old Testament Scripture, you're listening to the very voice of God. So these are the types of examples and illustrations that you can give over and over again in connection with the Old Testament claims and then Jesus making claims for the Old Testament. And then you have New Testament writers, of course, other New Testament writers making such claims. In 2 Peter 1, as you know, 20 and 21, where Peter alludes to the ancient prophets and says that the word of prophecy in the Old Testament, they were not speaking of themselves, but they spake as the Spirit guided them or led them. And so you have Peter here saying that the ancient prophets were speaking and writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of old came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So now you have New Testament writers saying that the Old Testament prophets were writing the very words of God again. The Old Testament then was the voice of God. The interesting thing about it is, Jesus, the Bible that Jesus used, is our Old Testament. Now the Jewish book arrangement was different. They arranged their books differently than we do. For example, in Matthew 23, when Jesus condemned the religious hierarchy of his day, he said that all the righteous blood from Abel to Zacharias will be upon this generation. And that's from Genesis 4, Abel. And the other reference is to the end of 2 Chronicles. Well, in the Old Testament canon, they arranged their books from Genesis to Chronicles. And in the Luke's account of the Great Commission,
when Jesus said, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day," in Luke 24, 44, and then 46 there, he states that all must be fulfilled and was fulfilled of him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament books. The law, the prophets, and the writings, the book of Psalms being the largest book in that last section, and so he uses Psalms to represent that third section of the Jewish arrangement of Old Testament books. And so basically, we would say today from Genesis to Malachi, when Jesus said from Abel to Zacharias, he is saying from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So in doing that, he places his hand on the entire Hebrew Old Testament canon and endorses it. Its accuracy, historicity, and inspiration. So the Lord did this on numerous occasions during His earthly ministry. So the Old Testament claimed inspiration for itself. The New Testament claims inspiration for itself. Jesus claimed inspiration for the Old Testament. And Jesus pre-authenticated the New Testament. Because in John 14, 15, and 16, when He spoke to the apostles just prior to His death, when He was crucified on Friday, this is the longest conversation recorded in the New Testament. Our Lord said to them that the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, would come upon them, do three things. Bring everything to their remembrance, guide them into all truth, and show them things to come. That's John 16:13 and 14:26. In doing that, the Gospel, the New Testament, had not yet been written. But when the Lord made that statement to the apostles in promising them the Comforter, what was He doing? He was pre-authenticating the inspiration and the authority of the New Testament. So He not only endorsed the Old Testament, He pre-authenticated the New Testament. And then when you read these writers in the New Testament, listen to what they say about themselves. Now remember the three possibilities. No claim, neutral, and then claiming inspiration. You find the third position all through the Bible. Every part of the Bible claims inspiration for itself. Paul says, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 14:37. In Galatians 1:10 and 11, he says, "I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it, neither was I taught it. But it came by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the gospel that Paul preached here, he is claiming that it did not originate in the minds of men, but it had divine origin. And so repeatedly through the New Testament, Paul and the other writers would make this claim. Another example of this is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, "When the brethren there received the word from the apostles," Paul and others, "they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in them that believe." So repeatedly, again, New Testament writers claim inspiration for themselves. So this is the presentation the Bible makes for itself. No matter where you go in the Bible, every section of the Bible affirms its own inspiration and authority. And then I want to move into another area here now. It's one thing to claim something, but then it's another thing to be able to establish that and authenticate it. When God would send forth His prophets in the Old Testament and the inspired men of the New Testament, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, He gave them credentials. And the credentials that He gave them would be the miraculous manifestations and powers. In Mark 16:20, the Bible says, now this is before the written New Testament. This was prior to the written New Testament. And as they were preaching, they went everywhere preaching the Word, the Lord working with them, confirming the Word with signs following. Here you have a statement or a reason why they were able to work miracles. Do you know that these men never announced a healing meeting? Have you ever thought about that? All of the healing and the miraculous manifestations, that was in concert with gospel preaching. They performed miracles as they preached. The purpose of the miracles was to authenticate their preaching. That's the unique and exclusive purpose of miracles in the New Testament. The design and purpose of miracles was not to empty the hospitals or to heal everybody. Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick, 2 Timothy 4. Paul could raise the dead. Why didn't he heal Trophimus? Because it was not the purpose of miracles to heal everybody. It was the purpose of miracles to authenticate inspired preaching. So when God would send forth His inspired men, He always gave them credentials and provided them proof, certification of what they were preaching. So this is my second area here. The Bible not only claims to be inspired, the Bible is self-authenticating. Now, miracles, having served their purpose, as you know, passed away. So we today live in a time of an inspired book, not inspired men. Now, the inspired men wrote the inspired book, and as they were preaching and writing this inspired book, they authenticated that by miraculous manifestations. By the end of the first century period, the New Testament was a complete unit of truth, revealed and confirmed and disseminated through and about all churches of Christ. Now, you and I are in that situation. We have with us this morning, and you have your Testament there, your New Testament, as a revealed and confirmed and authenticated unit of truth, the gospel of Christ. So since we don't have anyone working miracles today, how do we know the Bible is inspired? God has arranged this evidence, and His Word was written in a way that the Bible has properties and attributes that authenticate it and establish it to be what it claims to be. So in the Bible, you not only have a claim for inspiration and authority in every section of the Bible, you have internal evidences that actually prove the Bible to be what it claims to be. Let me give you a few of these, and many of you who've been members of the church are familiar with some of these, particularly if you've studied the subject of apologetics. It's interesting, the word apologetics, or the word we use in our modern English language, comes from a word in the New Testament. Paul says, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." Philippians 1:17. The word that translates defense is the word from which we get the word apologetics. And it means to set out a reasoned defense of some matter. It's also used in 1 Peter 3:15, when Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer." The word answer is the same word for defense. To give an answer, to give a reasoned defense, to be able to prove and establish what you believe and why you believe it. God has always provided His people a way to establish what they believe and why they believe it. Now someone might say, "Well, we don't have anybody today that's working miracles." That's true. But the Bible itself contains properties and attributes that you cannot explain apart from divine inspiration and divine origin. There is simply no possibility that a book could be produced by mere men possessing these qualities and attributes. Now let me mention a couple of these. Think about a book for just a moment that deals with a particular nation, the nation of Israel, the fleshly nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, think about that same book dealing with other nations in proximity to the nation of Israel. Egypt, Babylon, Ethiopia, other nations around Israel that Israel had to deal with under the Old Testament period. So the Bible not only deals with the fleshly nation of Israel in the Old Testament and its fortune and destiny and future, the Bible deals with these other nations that were in proximity to Israel under the Old Testament covenant. But then in the third place, think about that same book dealing with the coming of Christ, the gospel, and the church of Christ. Now bear in mind that Moses wrote 1,500 years before Jesus, David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus, and Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. And so you have this Old Testament book dealing with all of these matters, the fleshly nation of Israel, the other nations around Israel, and then you have 300 plus specific prophecies, predictive prophecies, about Christ Himself. Never mind the church and the new covenant, just about Jesus. There are over 300 in specific detail. And so you have this book, the Old Testament, dealing with all of these matters in a way, at the time the Bible writers were writing, Moses and David and others, and particularly the prophets, at the time they were writing these predictive matters, there was nothing going on in contemporary history that could have possibly related to what they were saying. In other words, they couldn't look around and say, well, let's see, this is going on now, and so this probably will happen. That's not what happened. They dealt with matters that there was absolutely nothing in relation to these matters in contemporary history, and they dealt with things that would happen centuries later. For example, Moses, in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, stood before Israel before his death and outlined exactly what would happen to the Old Testament fleshly nation of Israel in the future tense. He looked down 1,500 years and said, this is what's going to happen to you. And so as Moses closes the Torah, the Old Law, and right before his death, he stands before the entire nation and forecasts their destiny, what would happen to them in the unfolding centuries ahead. Can you think of a nation, any other nation in the world, where the nation's history was written in the future tense? Doesn't exist, does it? The nation of Israel under the Old Covenant is the only nation that's ever existed where the history of the nation was written down in the future tense. And it unfolded century after century, just like Moses said it would unfold. There is no other nation like that. There is no other book like that. There is no other writer that can do that, except a Bible writer. So the Bible has properties and attributes that prove it to be what it claims to be. At the end of Isaiah 44 and on into 45, the chapter division there is in an unfortunate place. There is a man mentioned by Isaiah by the name of Cyrus. He is the one that God raised up providentially to bring down Babylon. The remarkable and astonishing thing about that is he calls this man by name 150 years before he was born and indicates what he's going to do. Bear in mind also that at the time Isaiah said that Babylon would fall, it was a world dominion, and people no doubt thought Isaiah was a foolish man and actually insane. No one will ever bring down Babylon. And yet he is not only saying that Babylon is going to become desolate, he is going to name a century and a half ahead of time the man who would bring Babylon down. Now no other book does that or can do that or ever has done that. Only the Bible has that property and characteristic. Only a Bible writer could do that. And so you have this predictive element in the Bible that actually establishes it to be what it claims to be. If I had to mention just one book, and if you're ever talking to someone that's a unbeliever, we might say, you might want to mention this if you just only have a few moments. Ask them to consider the evidence in the book of Daniel. Here you have Daniel speaking about four world dominions. The Babylonian dominion, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. Now remember, Daniel is writing, and he is saying that this dominion is going to fall, a world dominion, and it's going to give way to this dominion. And then that dominion is going to fall, and it's going to give way to another world dominion. And then finally, he's going to get down to the Roman dominion, the dominion in which Christ was born and the church was established. And so that's going to rise up, and the other ones. Now, Daniel is doing this all ahead of time. He is not only saying that the current dominion is going to fall, he's going to name the next one, and then the next one, and then the Roman dominion. And he then is going to say, it's in that last one, that the kingdom of God is going to be established. See? Now, only Daniel could have done that. Only a Bible writer can do something like that. So the Bible not only deals with the fortune and destiny of the fleshly nation of Israel, it deals with the rise and fall of world dominions and nations round about Israel. And then it deals with Christ in specific detail, 300 plus specific prophecies, centuries before Jesus was born. And then it tells you that God is going to set up a kingdom, and Isaiah refers to it as the house of God. Daniel refers to it as the kingdom, Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2. And even tells you which dominion it's going to be set up in and established. And both of these men wrote centuries before any of this ever happened. Now, the Bible then not only claims to be inspired, it has evidence that establishes those claims and authenticates those claims. And no other book has that property or attribute, only the Bible. And then there's a book written by 40 men, most of them never knew each other, over a period of 1,600 years, that possesses a unity of thought and purpose that can only be accounted for with a supernatural origin. The Bible is a book of unity, and the only way you can account for this unity is that it came from God. There's no other way to account for this type of unity. So you have this unaccountable superhuman unity, you have the predictive prophecy element, and then further than that, you have a book, and by the way, the Bible is not a book of science, and yet when it alludes to any area of science, like astronomy, biology, zoology, paleontology, whatever it is, it's always accurate. It's almost like it brings this information in as a side note. It just simply alludes to it. It's not the primary purpose of the Bible writer, but from time to time, Bible writers would allude to biological, medical, astronomical matters. And when they would allude to these matters, pinpoint accuracy. In fact, I used to say the Bible is scientifically accurate, and in recent times I've been saying the Bible is actually pre-scientific. The Bible was actually had the science correct before we had the science, before we even knew about the science or had the science in our textbooks. When I was young, about 100 years ago, we bought a set of encyclopedias. And my mother kept those encyclopedias for years. And as when my mom passed away, I looked up a couple of articles. And I looked at those articles and I'm going, that's not right. That's out of date. Encyclopedias years ago, 50 years ago, if you looked at an encyclopedia from 50 years ago, on almost any area of study or discipline, you would find that what we have today is, it would need to be updated. It's way behind the times. So the Bible is not only current, the Bible is ahead of time. The Bible was scientific before the science. So the Bible is actually pre-scientific. The rotundity of the earth, Isaiah 40:22 and Proverbs 8:27, that the earth is circular, a sphere. And Job says it is suspended in space with no visible means of support. Job 26:7. And so the earth is round and suspended in space with no visible means. How did these men know that? Here's something that's even more remarkable. In Psalm 19, as you know if you've studied and you know about astronomy, we learned this in school, in grade school now, that the earth goes around the sun. But in Psalm 19:1-6, David says, not only does the earth go around the sun has a circuit, the circuit of the sun, which means that 1,000 years before Christ, David is talking about the sun has a set circuit. And we now know that our sun has a circuit in our galaxy, which is even beyond our comprehension. And so the sun, the earth goes around the sun, but the sun goes in the galaxy on a circuit. Now how did David know that in Psalm 19? 1,000 years before Christ. And this is something we only recently have come to know, astronomically speaking. And so the Bible has all of these characteristics. So the Bible makes a presentation and then it provides the proof. The third area this morning that I want you to think about is preservation. Preservation. The Bible not only claims to be inspired, it claims to be verbally inspired. The Bible not only claims to be verbally inspired, by that I mean the words of the Bible are inspired, it claims to be verbally preserved. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 and following, Paul says, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man that's in him? Neither knoweth any man the things of God, except the Spirit of God." And then in verse 13 he says, "Which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Ghost teaches." Paul is basically saying we do not naturally know the things of God. Eye, ear, heart, human reason. We can't naturally know these things. But God has revealed them to us. God has revealed His mind to us. How has He done this? In words, verse 13. In words that the Holy Spirit is guiding Paul and the other inspired men to both preach and write. So here you have a claim for words, verbal inspiration. There very well may be no other passage in the New Testament that makes the claim stronger than this passage. Paul is actually saying, the words that I'm writing, the words that I'm speaking, these are the words the Holy Spirit is guiding me to speak and write. This powerfully then fixes and claims verbal inspiration in the New Testament. But the Bible also claims verbal preservation. Listen to this. I have not come to destroy the law of the prophets. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. The jot and the tittle, the jot is like our comma, only it's up high. The tittle is this mark, it's a stroke or a mark on a Hebrew letter. And in some King James Bibles, in Psalm 119, you can actually see this. I believe it's about verse 9 and verse 81. You can compare those two Hebrew letters there because Psalm 119 is divided into sections by the Hebrew alphabet there. And at the bottom right-hand side of that Hebrew letter, you have this little stroke there. And you almost have to get a little microscope to see it. It's so small. That's a tittle. It's the smallest stroke on a Hebrew letter. So Jesus is basically saying the smallest articles in the Hebrew alphabet will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. When Jesus makes this statement in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 17 and following, He is basically saying that the Old Testament was verbally, that the words of the Old Testament were preserved down until that point so that they could be fulfilled, even down to the jot and to the tittle. Even the smallest particles of the Hebrew language had been preserved. How much more powerfully could the Lord have stated this? But then He refers even to the New Testament. In Matthew 24, 35, He says, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. And at that time, the New Testament had not even been revealed. And the New Testament says that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. David said in the Old Testament that God will preserve His words throughout the generations. Psalm 12, verses 7 and 8. Forever, O Lord, is Thy word settled in the heavens, Psalm 119, 89. God's word is preserved to 1,000 generations, Psalm 105, verse 8. 1,000 generations. Even if you take the conservative view of a generation, 20 years, that's 20,000 years. God's word, He's going to be able to preserve His word to 1,000 generations. See that? That's unending. That's the point of that passage. God's Word will always be preserved. And so you have both Testaments claiming this type of preservation. And of course, the Lord Himself did concerning both Testaments. Now, when you look at this and you think about this, this means that our Bible that we have has been providentially preserved. If God, in His omniscience and omnipotence, and omnibenevolence had the power to reveal a verbally inspired book, then He certainly has the power to providentially preserve it. If He gives it by divine inspiration, then He has the power to providentially preserve it. And that's what the Bible claims. It claims preservation in both Testaments. Here's a verse, very quickly, John 12:48, that most of the time we think about the judgment day. But I want you to think about some implications of this statement. Now remember, Jesus made this statement while He was alive during His earthly ministry before the New Testament was written. He says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." The Lord here is affirming, number one, that His word would be available. Number two, He is affirming that it would be the standard of judgment. Number three, He is affirming that it would be preserved all the way down to the judgment day. So in John 12:48, He's not only saying that His word is going to be the standard of judgment on the day of judgment, not based on what a man says, but His word will be the standard used. He is saying that it's going to be preserved all the way down to the judgment day. Implicitly then, He is teaching that His words would not pass away here in John 12:48. Now you can reject the Bible, but you can't get away from it. It's going to follow all of us all the way down to the judgment day. And there it will be opened and we will be judged by its contents. I truly appreciate your attention this morning to these matters. You've been very kind in that. I appreciate that.